Anyway, I appreciate the gentleman putting these papers together. And Noel hails from the state of Oregon. And the first time I met him was in 1959. And I came as a student. He was a year ahead of me and a whole lot smarter. No question about that. But he was one of these intellectual guys, like I told you the other day, always walking around with his head in a book, you know, walking and reading and banging in the trees, you know, as they do. And he's had an illustrious career since then. It's been wonderful to reconnect with him and remind myself that he has some Norwegian blood in him. I'm 100% Norwegian, and you're, what, 50?
105.
105, listen to him. So we've got that in common. And he works for some Indian tribes, a confederation of tribes, doing linguistic work there, interpreting their language. And what the Indians do, you know, they have these smoke signals with the blankets and stuff, and he writes them down and puts them in the dictionary. It's something like that, isn't it, Noel? I don't know. But I'm looking forward to what you have to say here on your presentation entitled, Did Jesus Christ Create the Cosmos? So I present to you at this time, Noel Rood.
I feel really honored to come here. I'm absolutely amazed that such as this has been going on. I didn't know about it until within the last year that there was such a group meeting regularly. And I simply have to say and agree here that what could be more important than investigating this question? One thing, I believe intelligent design takes a little bit precedence. But next to that, man, we might be it. And I also have to apologize for not being here yesterday. I got detained, as they said. And in fact, when I came to the hotel here, I gave my name, Noel Rood. And they said, do you have reservations? And I said, well, we can't all be Indians. Some of us are Norwegians. Anyway, I'm glad to be here and glad that this spot was opened, and I really feel honored to be among this very distinguished group. Now, before I get started, if it's okay, I'd like to just disagree one tiny little bit with Sir Anthony. Where is he? Yeah, okay, I got to make sure he doesn't have tomatoes. I agree wholeheartedly on everything, but one little thing struck me, and that is that those of us who are not scholars, highly educated in the particular disciplines that this requires, can be crackpot gurus. And that's certainly true, I confess, but there is a thing in science, and this is becoming a major issue right now, the politicization of science. And it turns out that great discoveries are never made in the peer-reviewed literature, whether it's Einstein, if I could remember another name, that's about the only one. They're made outside of the mainstream because you'd never get through the peer review if you have a new, unique idea. And another factor is the great discoveries are made by young men, not old men. Old men know too much. They know you can't learn anything new. And so what's the Western world has produced, it came out of the Judeo-Christian heritage in Europe, is a scientific and a learning tradition that depends on some rare individuals having the chutzpah, we could say, or the audacity to think, just little old me, I might be right. And be the first one in the history of the universe outside of the sons of God or whatever to understand this. And so I think there is a place for that. There's a place for the crackpots out there and the heretics. And that's why I'm here today. Anyway, I'm a little bit too old for that. So I actually come with what I think is a real old interpretation. By the way, the handout here. I hope everyone has it. I have a two-page handout. My wife said, what? you think they can read that? And I said, yeah. I can read it. Anyway, I'm just going to follow that and try to do it as quickly as possible. And I would like a bit of comments at the end. If there's any tomatoes at me, that'd be great. So hopefully somebody will flag me down before I use up too much time. So I'm just going to follow this. Now my title, What in Tarnation is the Incarnation? No, that popped into my mind. For an old fogey, that's probably how we phrase it. Now this is what I want to address are those particular verses, just a very few, mostly in Paul, that seem to say that Jesus Christ created, was the creator. And how do we mesh that into our Unitarian thought? And it might not be as simple, maybe, as we think, but hopefully when you really see it, it's going to be beautiful and fit in a way that you might not have dreamed. Now, Sir Anthony actually covered some of that, the Colossians 1:16. Obviously, it's talking about governments and authority and all of that. Another feature of it you'll want to notice when you read there, nowhere does it say that through or by Jesus Christ did God create the heavens and the earth. See, if you go back to Colossians there, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it's Jesus Christ. Through him, all things in heaven and earth are created. And if you go back there, you also notice this is creation imagery. The very fact that Jesus is in the image of God to a first century Jewish person, immediately you think Adam. And if you're reading, you think Genesis. And in fact, in the paper, I have a number, some quotes where people like Daniel Liu, for example, have noted that in the early Jewish Christianity, in the earliest Christianity, the most talked about thing is the first chapter of Genesis. You talk about that more than anything else. And if you actually think about it, you start reading the New Testament and it is everywhere. So from that, then I'm going to proceed to the next point. I don't know how to connect it smoothly here. But the turns out that there's another dilemma we have, a difficult thing to understand, a lot of difficulty in the scriptures. And the second one there I call the atheist's favorite contradiction. If you go to the internet and all the somebody designates himself as a skeptic, that means he believes with all possible faith that Darwin is the truth. Darwin has all the truth. That's considered a skeptic. But these sites always point out, I guess because it's beginning Genesis, a glaring contradiction. And that is, I got these in the wrong order there, but in Genesis 2, Adam is created first. Then the creatures are brought forth. And then last of all, Eve. But if you read the first account, the creatures are all created first. And then Adam and Eve together are brought forth and given dominion over all the creatures. Now, it turns out more has been written throughout history in both Judaism and Christianity on Genesis 1 than any other part of the scriptures. So these things aren't without commentary, and there's endless books trying to harmonize these two. But now I smoothly transition into the next part, Genesis as Midrash. I think we can't understand this unless we go back and look at Genesis like the early first century Jewish and Christian people did. And one is that there's great symbolism in everything that's here. And in the paper, I even quote Sir Isaac Newton, who talks about the language of prophecy. You know, in Revelation, when it talks about all the green grass dying, it doesn't mean all literal grass. And I give a few things here. What do I have? Heaven and earth don't necessarily mean the universe out there and then the planet. So in the terms of Genesis, earth simply means the land, some dry land, defined in the first chapter. And when it's given by itself in the scripture, usually means the land of Israel. So for example, in Revelation 12, at the very end, the earth helps the woman. What do you mean the earth? A good Jewish way to look at that would be the land of Israel ultimately helps the woman. But so I just have a number of little things there and just give that as that these things are symbols. And I got to listen to Ken sent me some tapes. Some of them were garbled, interestingly, and I didn't have time to listen to a lot of them.
Tongues.
But what?
Tongues.
Tongues, yes. But there, he came through on one of them, and I heard him saying, I thought, wow, that's just so great. He said, yes, how did he word that? It's symbolism, though, about something. You know, the great erudite scholars in the world love to say it's all metaphor, but it turns out it's metaphor about nothing. But these all have meaning, all have significance. Okay, now let me make another rough transition here. It turns out that in the early interpretation, and it's everywhere, right? Augustine never repudiated this, even himself. It's often stated that he did. He simply spiritualizes away the millennium. I'm collecting ancient sources for the 7,000-year view, interpretation of Genesis, and it looks forward, and a number of scholars have recognized that, not backward. So the day-age people are on somewhat slim ground. There's no record of the ancients seeing that as past ages. But it looks forward, and each day of creation is 1,000 years. Now, one of the most fascinating to me revelations when I started studying this comes out of the Talmud, and I quote it there for you. And it turns out that Bishop Usher, at that time in European history, Jews and Christians were actually collaborating. And there's a number of articles out there that say Usher knew about all of this. That's why he has to make the chronology come out with Jesus born 4,000 years after the creation of Adam. Usher is just ridiculed today, but I got a nice quote from Stephen Jay Gould, who calls Christians to task for that. He says Usher is the greatest scholar of his day. And what we disagree with is he thought there's a God. But, you know, Usher knew what he was talking about. And so here's the Midrash, as explained in the Talmud. And in fact, in the Talmud, then after it gives this, it tells you why it didn't happen. Our sins were too great, it couldn't have happened. But maybe from a Christian or New Testament perspective, it did. So the interpretation of Genesis here in the Talmud is the words of Elijah were studied. Now, this is a Baraitha, which is a little tradition that comes from outside the Mishnah. So the Talmud is a commentary on the Mishnah, but then they throw in other things. So this is supposed to go back to Elijah the prophet, who interestingly doesn't have his own book, but what if this is some of his words? That the world will endure for 6,000 years, Tohu 2,000, Torah 2,000, at the days of Messiah 2,000. So now, isn't that interesting? See, the days of Messiah 2000, that coincides perfectly with what we call the age of grace or the Christian two millennia we're coming toward an end of. Now, there's a lot of fascinating little things in the New Testament even. See, the law and the prophets were until John. See, but the Torah is 2,000 years, so there's a period of Torah 2000. And the way this is expanded in the Talmud is you have the land of Israel is without the Torah for 2,000 years. Then the Torah comes and it lasts 2,000 years. And then the Messiah comes. And the Messiah is for 2,000 years. And then after that, you can introduce and there's a disagreement in various theories in the rabbinic literature, the Messiah son of David. But there's opinion that this Messiah here is a Messiah son of Joseph. Okay, I give you that in a little bit, dispensations, you could call it. So you have the Torah dispensation from the time that, creation of Adam all the way up to Abraham entering the land is the rabbinical interpretation. Abraham enters the land, and it's interesting. Usher tried to, he made it come out where Abraham enters the land and it's 2,000 years. Of course, that's pretty clear in Scripture. So he enters the land, alleviates the tohu, whatever that means. And then I have the dispensation of Torah and then the Messiah and so on. And then the millennial Sabbath. By the way, I brought... I got to turn to the other side. Okay, I'll do that. Now, on the other side, I lay this out. It turns out it's the Bible translators that came up with the theory of genres of language. So human language has different functions. So you got a narrative genre. And there's reasons to think that the prototype use of speech is actually narrative, getting up and giving a talk. There is expository, there's recipes, there's law, there's all these different uses of language. But the definition of a narrative is, you have to introduce fairly early on something they call attention. There's got to be some evil. Nobody wants to hear a story if there's nothing bad. You know, you say John and Mary, you know, they lived happily in their house, and one morning they got up and she fixed the tea and they ate breakfast together, and oh, things were so good. And you just continue like that for 400 pages. Who would read it? In fact, I think as long as there are free agents in the world, there will always be the potential for evil. And therefore, like I ask, tell my wife, how, you know, if there's no evil, how could you watch murder mysteries? You know, what would you read? So, the definition of a narrative is it has a tension, and it's always introduced in some way very early, or people, you lose your audience right away. And then if it's not a tragedy, there will be a resolution to that tension. And so the next part there, and I don't have time to really go through it all, but I believe the very second verse of the Bible does both. So the land was tohu and bohu. And there's one way to read it, and the rabbis have done that too. And there's massive commentary and growing out through Christianity and so on that takes every kind of an approach you could imagine. But you look at the Targums and so on, and it's the land of Israel is uncultivated and there weren't any cattle. It's something that finally doesn't get thoroughly alleviated until the sixth day, when the cattle are created and Adam is created. And then the next part, there was darkness upon the face of the deep. Interestingly, you can trace that in the New Testament, kind of a theology of that. That's the abyss in Greek, in the Septuagint. And there's a lot of quotes and literature and material on it everywhere that we know in the first century that's interpreted as Satan is there. Or if not there, there's darkness, there's absence of truth. And I give you some little quotes there. And then the resolution comes right there, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I even show there's some fascinating things in the Midrash and so on, showing that's the Spirit of the King Messiah. In other words, the hope for the world from before the foundation of the world was the notion of a Messiah. Not that there was a pre-existent Messiah living as a person, but the hope for the Messiah. Okay, I didn't think a lot about how to make my transitions here, so bear with me. Let's do the next one. Naming the creation, a fascinating thing. by the way, I study pagan texts vastly more than I do the Bible. About 8 to 10 hours a day I work with pagan texts, and I even brought one with me here in case I get mixed up. I can go back to my pagan literature. A lot of these metaphors are so fascinating. They're universal metaphors. Like what brought out a little earlier here, the metaphor of seeing. And you know, in all languages of the world, universal metaphors are to use verbs of perception, hearing and seeing, for cognition, knowing, understanding, and so on. The New Testament, the Old Testament, does a lot of that. And so do the Indians where I work. They do, which reminded me to mention that. But naming is a great thing, and there's a whole theology here of naming. Why all of this business about naming in Genesis? Well, we see that on the first 3 days, and there's a lot of some rabbinic commentary on that, God names five entities. Very important. What five things does God name? He names five things. And then on the next 4 days, that's the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh days, God names nothing. But then in the second account of creation, God has Adam name some of the things in heaven and in earth. So that's a fascinating thing to contemplate. In fact, you can do a little study through the scriptures. It might even be significant. You know, a lot of is made out of the name Jesus, or whether we want to pronounce it with pharyngeals and everything else. Don't see a lot of people doing that, but I don't want to do it for you here. But isn't it interesting? Moses coined it. I think that's fascinating. It's interesting, the old rabbi in Jerusalem from Iraq, before he died, cryptically revealed the name of the Messiah. He's revealing the name of the Joseph Messiah. And it turns out to be Joshua, the name Moses came up with. Anyway, I keep digressing. See, when I'm writing the paper, I can put all that in footnotes. So there's 469 footnotes in the paper. What I am now claiming is that the New Testament is written against the backdrop of all of this Midrashic thinking. And there's a number of modern scholars that are saying this. That the New Testament people are just filled, and the people of that era, with Genesis. But in no way are they looking at Genesis as talking about the creation of the physical universe. But these are metaphors referring to the plan that's going to last 7,000 years. And so, when does Adam name the animals? That means Adam had to be created first, like in the second account of creation. And then he names the animals. That means Adam is created, and you see this in the Talmud here. See, the Messiah is on the fifth and the sixth days of creation. Those are the days of Messiah. So they see Adam as created at the beginning of Thursday. So Adam is created at the beginning of Thursday. But you have two perspectives in the two accounts of creation. And this is how we are as humans. You cannot talk about anything unless you do it from a perspective. You can't take a photograph unless you position the camera somewhere, and it's going to see it from some angle. And you can't see the mystics have the mystical vision where they encompass all of reality at once. But scripture isn't like that. It gives you various perspectives. So the first account of creation, the focal point, and a lot of interesting things I could say there that I don't get a chance to now, is the creation of Adam at the end of 6,000 years. But the perspective from the second account of creation is Adam is created first, and as the Midrash, and I quote some of this here, say, he's created, if you read Genesis carefully, outside of the garden. Then he's put in the garden. And many places, and I can quote from, it's stated that Adam is created in the place of his atonement. So, you know, this is a fact. A number of scholars are saying that the Midrash comes out of the same mentality as the New Testament. So they're thinking this. See, Adam is created then, in the place of his atonement, and figuratively we can think Jerusalem, at the beginning of the fifth day. This begins the days of the Messiah. Then Adam is taken to, the Septuagint has it here, paradise. So the garden is called paradise. You have that motif or imagery in the New Testament. This is heaven. So Adam is at the right hand of God, walking in the garden, being taught of God. And he's naming the creatures that God brings to Adam for 2 days. And then I don't have time to do it, but I'll finish real fast with the imagery there. And I'm starting to write a paper. I came up with 10 basic reasons that the New Testament, although it never says it outright, is filled with the idea of two messianic offices. So the office of the star, the rabbis talk about the star of Joseph, and then the scepter of Judah. And these two millennia, and it fits so much rabbinical literature, where they say during that time the Messiah will stand in the gates of Rome. And these two millennia are to correspond with, and I think I can show that from the New Testament, the diaspora, and the time that Jerusalem is overrun with the Gentiles. And then that's the role of the star. It was Rabbi Akiva thought that Bar Kozeba would be the Joseph Messiah, and so he called him Bar Kochba, which means son of the star. Now, then you have this imagery of the right hand, and if you, almost nobody does that. I mean, if you compare Psalms 80, which is clearly talking about Joseph. And I quote one verse there where the psalmist is saying, let your right hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the son of man whom you have strengthened, made strong for yourself. And I think that needs to be read in conjunction with Psalms 110 verse 1 there. And that's the most quoted verse in the New Testament, where that the Lord said unto my Lord, the Yahweh or whatever says unto my Adonai, or Adoni, excuse me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Messiah is naming the animals. He is creating all things involved in the creation during two millennia of history. And this is a role, and that's not the major point because it'll take a lot to prove that, but rabbinically it would be a role of the Messiah, son of Ephraim, or Joseph. And then he comes back in the book of Revelation. When he comes back, he will have a new name. Evidently, he won't be Jesus anymore. And then he'll assume the throne of David. Is my time up?
No, you've got a little more.
I want to quit early enough. Now, what I intended to say at the beginning, too, is that you can disagree with things here. Hopefully there's something for everybody, but you can disagree. This is a kind of a... I've tried to do what our earlier speaker there, have an all-encompassing model, which I commend him for that, because he really, I think, really tried and really, really did a good job of it. And so this is a model. And the thing that religious people just will not do, Richard Feynman said that he liked the fundamentalists, but he couldn't stand the liberal theologians, because he said at least the fundamentalists make claims that could be refuted. But the liberals, nothing they say could ever be disproven. So, not to put down liberal theologians fully, but it's commendable in if you're actually doing science and discovery, to make the biggest model you can. And then, you guys can tear it apart and see if you can do something with it. But let me try to recapitulate here. Putting it all together is that Adam is created on the beginning of the fifth day, the firstborn of all creation, of every creature. And that's the beginning of the fifth day. that the creatures, the first life is brought forth. And in that sense, what role, maybe from that perspective, does the Messiah have? And there's an interesting study you could make. It would be the dove, and putting in the whole book of Jonah and imagery, I think in John, isn't it, where, well, more than one, I think in the Synoptics too, where the Spirit descends on him like a dove. See, the Spirit brings his office, and a dove is a yonah. But whatever that imagery is, Adam, from that perspective, has an office of government, and it's symbolized by these creatures. He's the firstborn of every creature. But when at the end of the sixth day, God says, let us make man in our image, etc. An interesting thing we do when we do studies of strange languages is we believe, we have a theory of language. The minimal unit of information is the clause, or as in logic they say the proposition, or in mathematics it's the function. And you can't get smaller than that to convey information. A word has only meaning. The clause has information. And then every clause is in discourse. So one clause follows another. They click along. And what emerges at that point is coherence. But every clause, by and large, and there's more you could say than this, must have something old and something new. And so the new is your assertion. And see, if every clause is only old stuff, then people stop listening. You know, it's all redundant. But if every clause is completely new and there's nothing old, then you're incoherent. Now, there's the part of the clause that has the new information is what, for example, under the scope of negation, we talk about that, you can identify the new information. So you could say, God says, let us make, or God, you could say, God created Adam. Then if you negate that, God did not create Adam, then what's negated is create Adam. But if you said God created Adam or man in his image, then turn around and let's negate that. God did not create Adam in his image. He might have created Adam, but you're negating in his image. So there's ways to show that. So I believe in when God says, let us make man in our image, it doesn't mean that man wasn't there, Adam rather, already, but the assertion, the new thing, is God is now going to fully make man in his image, and at that point then the Adam and Eve are considered the same, they're joint right together. You'll read the resurrection chapter, it brings in the Adam imagery throughout there. You'll see, finally, Adam in the image of God is the resurrection. See, I'm probably beside myself here. Is it clear then what I'm saying is that you have two millennia and represent the days of creation. And I would say God is literally doing these things with a man he names Adam. And literally happening, you could imagine creating, as the Jews say, creating Adam in Jerusalem at the place of his atonement. And then taking him to the garden. If you want to see some literal interpretation of that, Juris Zarens has identified, and I think really done a great job, the garden. Because the Bible really goes to great lengths to try to tell you even where it was. So he puts him over there. And then Adam is with God. Interesting, even the imagery of the water, the rivers, four rivers. Generally in the Bible, that's symbolic of nations. And they flow into one river and water the garden. And this imagery, much of the same imagery is repeated in the prophets, that in the world to come, the nations will flow to Jerusalem, bringing the wealth of the world. Watering, you could say, giving the produce to the world, to Jerusalem. What do they get in return? Then the law goes forth from Zion, the Torah, So they come back with the Torah, but they take the wealth there. And this imagery would be there in Genesis, Adam with walking with God, learning, and the nations could flow into the garden bringing their wealth, and he could teach them. The thing about Adam is that, for example, even in Romans 5, it just says he is the type, the typos of the Messiah. So if you want a type, rather than looking, in my opinion, rather than looking for sons of God in Genesis 6 or some other second Yahweh, and I've been through all of this myself, I'll have to confess. You know, my first reaction finding out that Jesus wasn't the God of the Old Testament is, well, there must be two Yahwehs back there. You know, but what is the imagery throughout the Bible for the Messiah? It's Adam, not a divine being. And so, can I quit now and we get some pointed questions? Or should I go further?
15 more minutes.
Yeah, somebody ask me a question and then it'll spark me and I'll say something. Yes.
One question. In this idea of reading backwards, I guess, as Midrash, what do you make, or I guess I have a problem with other alternative Genesis theories, because I find that if Genesis can communicate one truth to us, it's that sin causes death.
It says what?
Sin causes death. Yes. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that causes death. And I think that that's clearly shown in Romans and the New Testament. That idea of sin causing death, seed leads unto death. So, an alternative Genesis theories either flatly contradict that, like if someone would support evolution, there's clearly death way before there's a man. And how would that idea either, how would sin leading unto death work in what you're explaining, or would it not work? Or I guess that's my question.
Fascinating question, because I've had some contact, attended a number of conferences of intelligent design, and talked with a number of those people, and that's the one they are really perplexed about. Most intelligent design people, all but one that I know of, are old earth creationists, simply because they say there's ample proof of an old earth, an old cosmos. But they also inherit the Christian doctrines, and one of the doctrines, and they take it out of Romans 5, is that death entered the world with Adam. Adam's sin was so terrifying, so awful, so beyond what anything could have ever done, that all of death that's ever happened is because of Adam's sin. And as a consequence, and I read the Pope's book, Crossing the... I read that in Spanish anyway, El Umbral de... I even forget the title there now. The threshold of what? When you get old, you can't keep your mind on one something. But he said, he makes the argument in there that the sin is so great, and we inherit it somehow even biologically. And if we aren't atoned by the death of God, only God can atone for it, then we will writhe in hell for all eternity. Every human being, every baby probably ever aborted will writhe for all eternity. And so I've thought of writing an article... something about dinosaur death. I wanted to make a catchy title. I can't think of that now. But was there dinosaur death before Adam or something? But my thoughts there in Romans, and this is just my opinion, so see what you think. All of this interrelates, so I can digress and it'll be okay, hopefully. Because it does interrelate. And if we are onto the right model here, then everything is going to mesh. I think the big subject for Paul there is not the first death, as it's talked about in the New Testament, but the second death. And so I think And there's a lot of tradition that says, as Adam was created to die, he's created to need the tree of life. He would have died. Death didn't enter the world. That is, the first death, the death of mosquitoes and ants and ticks and polio virus and whatever, didn't enter the world when Adam sinned, but that Adam incurred upon himself the death of the soul. And I've kind of come to a new understanding of body, soul, and spirit. And I must confess, these pagan texts helped me on that. I've had these pagans explain to me that we are tripartite beings. And the spirit, they talk about, the Wakaishwit, is blue. And they associate it with language, which is fascinating. The spirit is language. And I look in the Bible, just do a search. Spirit and information, or spirit and truth, spirit and understanding, spirit and knowledge, all over the place. And then they say the Tumna, which is red, it's heart, but it stands for them with your desires and your volition, your will. And well, that would fit the soul in Scripture. Notice it's never the spirit that sins, it shall die. It doesn't say your spirit sins, but your soul. And then, of course, there's the body, and they give that the color yellow or white. I mentioned that to Stephen Meyer, and his first thing, red, white, and blue. But the person would be those, and that's in the Bible. We are tripartite beings, completely interwoven, that cannot be, if they're separated, when you die, your body goes, oops. That's one of the sound effects here. It goes to the kever, or the grave. Your spirit goes to God. In other words, the software that's in you. And then your soul goes to Sheol, whatever that is. And then if you have sinned, it is the soul that must die. And Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in Gehenna. So the indication is that when you sin, when Adam sinned, he incurred upon himself the death of the soul. And as it says in Leviticus, it's the soul, or it's the blood atones for the soul, not the spirit. See? Now I find it fascinating. I communicate with some of the intelligent design people. Denise O'Leary and another person are coming out with a book this summer, that there's more and more belief that we have software within us, and there's fascinating things we can say on that, but additionally that the soul is actually a component of our being that's non-physical. And for example, I can raise my arm and you can do magnetic resonance imaging and you can find out where the initial neuron fires. All of a sudden there's a cascade of firing goes, and it starts at one little point. I raise my arm. So then the doctor can go in and he can stimulate that single neuron and my arm will raise. But I'll say, who raised my arm? I didn't. So where did it really start? It starts in the soul. But unlike the immortal soul doctrine, and again, this is my opinion, the soul can die. But it does. Adam's soul didn't die when he died. But Adam's soul would die in the judgment. He would be put into Gehenna if it's not atoned for. It's the only blood will atone for the soul, whatever that means. Maybe I've gone too far on that, but the idea is that Paul is not interested in dinosaur death, mosquito death, trilobites. Would be my view, but he's interested in the death of the soul and the atonement for the soul. Anybody else? A couple want to talk at once. There was one in the front and one in the back there.
Yes, you said you believe the days talked about in Genesis are each a period of 1,000 years?
Yes.
I was wondering where you get that information from, because my understanding from it, it literally means what we know as 24 hours, because he said he rested on the seventh day, and then we were commanded to keep the Sabbath holy in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, if you want to be weaselly like me, I can have it both ways, because I'll say that they were literal 24-hour days. And I'm actually a day-age theorist. So Hugh Ross and different people are developing. In fact, this is becoming very popular, the day-age theory, that these represent past ages. And then the young earth people come back, no, they're 24-hour days. And they make a good argument of that. But I'm saying that these are local events. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It turns out you got vast commentary on that one verse. I cite some of it there. Rashi says it's the beginning of God's creating the earth. And then he'll just make a statement. It is a beginning of the creation of God, and the focal point being Adam. And guess what? You find that in Paul and in the book of Revelation. Messiah is the beginning of the creation of God. And what they're saying is that it's not talking about, in Genesis, the origin of the universe, the physical cosmos. Ain't even the subject. That's supposed to have been opened, a Pandora's box, opened by Philo, Judaeus, trying to reconcile Stoic philosophy with the Torah. And once he said there was an initial creation event where all the universe came into being, then this opened the door for all the theologians to follow, Jewish and Christian. And they have, and then the big question is, well, what was God doing before that? And then you get the doctrines of transcendence. And you can have fun with people. Did God create everything? Yep, everything. Did God create love? Yes, yeah, he created love. Well, then was there any love before that? Did God not love anybody before that? I'm wondering. What was the question?
24-hour days.
Oh, yeah. So I would say you got described in Scripture a literal event, series of events. And there's even a name for this. There was a British, can't even remember his name. I've copied out his material, that God is just doing local things. And when it says heavens and earth, it doesn't mean the universe and the planet, but it means the sky and the land. And then these are types of things. So, and then you have that initial statement of the difficulty with the land. And then you have the resolution occur. And God is acting these things out. So we can believe there's a literal week goes by. And on Thursday morning, Adam is created in Jerusalem. He's taken to right out in the northern end of the Persian Gulf, where there's a garden, and he walks with God in this garden at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. And then God involves him in the creation, in the sense he names. And the naming involves taking responsibility. In fact, a great deal of the, you know, I have a problem with the whole thing of the sacrifice and the substitutionary sacrifice and so on. And I think, you know, it's there, and you can get it even in rabbinic literature. But there's another factor that's real big. It's called Zechut Avot in Hebrew, or the merit of the fathers. And see, when Adam names these things, he is taking responsibility for these things. And that means he has to be willing to go to the death, like Moses was. You know, God said to Moses, look, these people have sinned. It's fascinating in the Torah. Every time Israel is good, God calls them my people. Every time they're bad, he says, your people. But where was I there? I keep losing this.
Moses.
Oh, yes, Moses. notice what happened. God says, look, Moses, I will pick and make of you a people. I'm going to wipe them out in an instant, and I'll make of you a great people. And Moses said, you'd have to do it over my dead body. Now, the whole world thinks that the same proposition was made to Jesus Christ. They've sinned. I'm through with these people. I want nothing more to do with them. Jesus, I will make out of you a great people, a great Christian empire. And they think Jesus said, wow, I want that. But maybe what it is Jesus had to die to prove he's just like Moses said he would, you know, he wouldn't have stood for it. So that's involved. But how did I wander into that from the 7 days? Do you understand what I mean by the 7 days symbolize seven millennia? But there were real seven literal days. That's all through Scripture. You know, who is it cuts his beard and into thirds and so on. And that let's believe he had a literal beard and they actually cut it and he did these things with it. But it symbolizes something. That's the important thing. What does it symbolize? It's all through Scripture. God does all these seemingly crude things. And the symbolism always, as Sir Isaac Newton said, it involves the creation imagery. Jesus uses the same imagery, the sower and the seed, which is really the one that is called for in Genesis, the second account of creation. The reason for the creation is that it had not rained yet and so on, and there was no man to till the soil, no Adam. See, the world... In fact, let me say I'm even more of a heretic than you realize. I've come to believe, or at least it's a model to work with. And I think we need these today because you got really brilliant minds out there coming through intelligent design. And if you're not aware of it, intelligent design is exploding. It's the most talked about thing, the biggest thing going on intellectually in the world right now. There's nothing bigger. And it's moving overseas in the nation of Turkey. Intelligent design is a primary topic. It's moved to Brazil. They're having conferences in Eastern Europe. They're making cartoons and talking about it in Japan. So don't let the naysayers tell you this isn't big. And so as there's a turn in the world and there are bright people and we have the internet, all of these old questions are going to be dug up and people are going to be asking them. And one thing is that I think that you can read Genesis such in the verse 2 that there's a whole world out there. But it lacks a Messiah. And what Adam is the Messiah. And Adam fails, but from his dynasty comes the one that does not fail. That the whole imagery there was no man to till the soil, the sower and the seed. It's all creation, agricultural, seeds, trees. And if you read that absolutely slavishly literal, open the book of Revelation and a third of the trees die and different things, and you think, and you're looking for that in prophecy. You're waiting to see all of a sudden the trees start wilting out there and death and all these destructive things. It's possible it'll never happen because it may be using creation imagery to talk about what those symbols mean. For example, the plant life represents the citizens. See, Psalms opens that the righteous are like a tree planted by the waters. And you have it all over in rabbinic literature too. The plants and the trees that give fruit are like the citizens of the world and of Israel. And then the Messiah, the man who tends them. It's imagery throughout Scripture, not just in Christ's parable. Did I overdo that one or underdo it or any other questions?
Okay. I had a question. If I understand correctly, you're saying that the first chapter of Genesis is essentially an outline for history. And the second chapter is more concerned about the historical creation account. And my question, once you clarify that for me, is did Christ create the cosmos?
Okay. I forgot to answer that. I would say no, both are two perspectives on the same thing, and both have a local physical import you can read into it, and then the giant import. But they look at different aspects. So the first account of creation, you have to view, I believe, Adam, and just as the Talmud does then, as created at the beginning of Thursday. But the second account of creation focuses on the end of the 6,000 years with Adam. And in fact, you could even look at it this way. The second account of creation, Adam, is Mashiach ben Ephraim. But the first account of creation, Adam, is Mashiach ben David. That would be one rabbinical way to look at it. You wouldn't have to. So I think both of them are looking at the same things, both in the literal, local part and in the grand, symbolic part, but they're from different views. Then the second question, did Christ create the cosmos? Throughout Paul, I quote that in the, I think I end the article with that, if I remember right, where Paul shows the prophetic language states things that are to be as though they had already occurred. It's well understood in Judaism too, that prophecy states things as though they've already happened. So yes, in prophetic language, the Messiah created all things in heaven and earth, all the things he named, but he didn't create heaven and earth. He didn't create the basic covenants and templates for the spiritual creation, but he is involved in the creation, and that's been going on for 2,000 years, these 2 days, the millennial Thursday and Friday. Another way, let me think, to look at it is in the type, I can never keep straight, type, antitype, the literal Adam, what is he, the type or the antitype? He's a type, isn't he? And then anti is the one that comes after. In the literal type, it did happen. Adam created or was involved in the creation of all things. Another fascinating study you can do on your own is trace through the three domains in Scripture. There's the birds of the heaven and the fowl of the, or the beast of the earth and the fish of the sea. And it's interesting, in the second account of creation, Adam only names the birds of the heaven and the beast of the earth. And exactly the same as in the big bundle that came down to Peter. With all these, there's only birds and beasts in there, no fish. There's a fascinating study you can do in Scripture. At the beginning of Genesis 9, just as in Genesis 1, God gives the children of Noah dominion over all three, the beast of the earth, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. But notice Adam doesn't name the fish of the sea. But then in Genesis 1, you come to the end, Adam and Eve together are given dominion over the fish of the sea. Maybe I should not tell you my opinion of that. You can think it through yourself. What's he talking about? Oh, since you forced me. No. My sense there is that when they came off the ark, that God is giving the children, the carnal, unconverted children of Noah, dominion over the whole world. And in rabbinical thinking, the furthest of the Gentiles, furthest from the Torah, are the fish. And I like to say what I'm saying here, I can find the bits and pieces to substantiate that this kind of thinking was there long ago. So it's not just me. I'm claiming that. You have to check on it. So God now, in the covenants he makes of the rainbow, which you can say is heaven, that's when he created heaven, the second millennium, separates the waters and he creates heaven, his throne over all the nations. And at that time, then he sends the carnal, unconverted children of Noah into all the world. Go forth and eat the nations. That's what he tells Israel, eat the Canaanites. So go forth and conquer. And they didn't want to do it, so he had to force them out by the Tower of Babel. And so what have they done? Well, from Babylon, the children of that part of the world have gone forth to Greece, to Rome, to India, and they've carried with them their knowledge of writing, civilization. In fact, Iraq, everything originates there. Even sitting in little desks, looking toward a teacher in the front, having the desks, the 365-degree circle. We find out now they even had the knowledge of zero. There's just massive amount of civilization things have their roots in Iraq. And so the people go forth from there, and they conquer the world. And in the New Testament, that's called the beast. That's world Western civilization, world civilization. And so if you go back 1,000, 2,000 years, most of the world there is full of hunter-gatherers. And if the people who study this are right, up in my part of the woods, Kennewick man, 9,300 years ago, that's 3,300 years before Adam, looks like Ken Westby. He's probably a Norwegian. There were blonde mammoth hunters supposedly entered Europe 40,000 years ago at the same time that the Aborigines were going into Australia. It was a great explosion of peoples. Look at me as a total heretic. Don't believe this until you think about it. But what if that is the truth? I've challenged people to show me a scripture that says Adam is the first human being, and they immediately bring out Romans 5, where it speaks of the first Adam, first man Adam, and then and say, see, he's the first man. And then I say, but then the second man Adam, was he the second human being? So we're talking types here. And what you have then in the history of the world is God is going to save the world, all nations. I like to paraphrase John 3:16. God has given Israel even, and those that know the truth. We go through suffering because God so loved the world, all the nations. There's not an Israel just so Israel can be happy and fun and enjoy God, but there's an Israel so that God can, you know, we got to take responsibility in the Messiah too. And so the interesting thing, it's happening on two levels. So the carnal, unconverted children of Noah going forth, civilizing the world, establishing schools, building roads, highways, establishing literacy, publishing books, making libraries, advancing technology. But always among them, especially since the diaspora, are believers and people along with it. And what the Bible is telling us, that ultimately then the believers will win and Messiah will return and reign over all nations. Amen.
Well, it was quite a journey there, Noel. Touched on a lot of things there. And I'm sure some folks have some good questions for you as well.